Let's turn to Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark chapter 14. We're actually coming to the end of Mark, just a couple more chapters. And we're getting into the time of, we're in the Passion Week of our Lord, and so we're at the point where now his crucifixion is going to come to bear on our hearts and our minds through the Word. And so we're leading up to that, certainly, this morning. Mark chapter 14, a message I've entitled, Genuine Worship of the Suffering Servant, beginning in verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. The early church father, Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you want to announce his name, once wrote this, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. There is one rightful place of Christ in our lives. That place is of supreme value, one that demands our complete worship. It is a place of premier status, one that requires full submission. There is nothing and no one who is more valuable than Jesus. Oh, there are many things in this life that are valuable. Things that are valuable to you, your family and your friends, certainly people. There are things, material things that are valuable to you. Your most expensive possessions, whatever those may be. House, car, jewelry. There's all kinds of valuable things in this world. Some of them good, certainly. And then there are those other things that we value in this world that are not so good. Sometimes we put certain things above their supposed to be priority. And we worship those things and they become idols to us. And we need to understand this fact that however good these things are, however valuable these things are that we have in our lives, they are incomparable when it comes to Jesus. And we are going to see in our text this morning the supreme value of Christ put on display as we inch closer to the moment of his death. And Jesus has just explained to his disciples how everything is going to end in chapter 13. You remember this, the tribulation period, the 7 years where God pours out his wrath upon this planet and then ushers those who are saved during that time and who aren't killed by the beast or by the natural disasters that take place. They are going to be then ushered into the millennial reign of Christ, where Christ will reign on this earth for 1,000 years as king of this earth. We looked at this last week that he is going to come back. And he's going to come back and he's going to judge. And we are going to get to come back with him if we are in Christ. And we are going to be those, his ambassadors upon this planet to serve at his beck and call, to carry out justice in this world. But that time is not yet. And certainly as Jesus spoke to his disciples in Mark chapter 13, that time was still very far off. And so he comes to this inevitable point in chapter 14 where he is going to begin his descent to the cross. Mark notes in chapter 1 of, or in verse 1 of chapter 14, that this is 2 days prior to the Passover that this takes place. 2 days prior to the Passover, that would be Wednesday night. So all of these events that took place in chapters 12 and 13, this is still the same day. And so we come in Wednesday night, and these things start to unfold here in at least the first couple verses of our text. It says that the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away. They were to celebrate, that is the nation of Israel, to celebrate Passover once a year. It was a celebration to commemorate their freedom from Egypt. And specifically, the Passover part of it was that final night in Egypt. And you remember this. All of those plagues that had gone through in the book of Exodus that Moses had commanded to come upon them by the power of God, that there was this final plague, this plague that broke Pharaoh's back, so to speak. And they were told that they were to put blood of a lamb that they had sacrificed on, and that they were eating actually that night, on the doorposts. And if so, that angel of death that God sent as this final plague would pass over their house, and their firstborn would not die. The firstborn of their flock would not die. The firstborn of any part of their family would not die. They would be saved. But if they were to not put the blood on the doorposts of their house, and the angel of death passed over, the firstborn of their flocks and their herds and the family would be killed. And so you understand the term Passover as they are celebrating the fact that this angel of death passed over their house. But along with that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this feast would take place right on the heels of Passover. Passover would take place on the 14th of the month of Nisan. That is probably late March, early April in our calendar. And it would take place on the 14th, and it would roll into the early hours of the 15th. In the Jewish calendar, the day ended at 6 p.m., and so it would go into the night, as we would think, of the 15th. But then right on the heels of that, on the 15th, would run this festival, this activity, this feast, this celebration, would run until the 21st of that month. And this festival was for the purpose of celebrating Israel's exodus from Egypt. You see, the lamb had been slain to put the blood on the doorposts, and it provided their freedom and bondage in Egypt. And that, we know, was a type of Christ, as Christ would come as the eternal Lamb of God, and he would die, and there would be no need for lambs to be sacrificed after that. And so they were sitting in that house, and the angel would pass over, and then the day after they left Egypt. And so this celebration of Passover would take place every year in Jerusalem, and then right on the heels of that would be this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is now commonly known as the Feast of Passover. They commonly have been run together. Now, this was one of three major feasts in the Jewish calendar that the nation of Israel was to celebrate. And it is now that Mark begins to focus in on the specific events of and leading up to Christ's death. And it is as he is describing these events that we see a contrast between Jesus being worshipped genuinely and false worship that was taking place all around him. And that's what I want our focus to be on this morning, this picture of genuine and false worship for the purpose of challenging our understanding and practice of worshiping this one whose worth is of infinite value, and this one who suffered in our place as the spotless Lamb of God. And so as you look at this text, I want you to note three attitudes three attitudes that highlight for us and the contrast between genuine and false worship. Three attitudes that highlight for us the contrast between genuine and false worship. And the first attitude that we see is displayed by the chief priests and the scribes there in verses 1 and 2, and it is this: a deplorable hypocrisy. A deplorable hypocrisy. As you look at the second part of verse 1, it says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might not be a riot of the people. Throughout Jesus' ministry here on earth, the religious leaders had been attempting to remove Jesus from their religious scene. Time and time again, they had tried to take his life, and at the least, they tried to discredit him. And during those 3.5 years, Christ had fulfilled his purpose here for being on this earth, which was to inaugurate the kingdom of God with himself as the king and to preach the gospel of repentance. And while these purposes were being fulfilled in those short years of his life, and especially those short years of his ministry, God the Father divinely protected his Son so that all of these things would be accomplished according to the sovereign plan of God. And now, according to the Father's timetable, according to his sovereign plan, the work of redemption through Christ was about to be carried out. You see, the divine plan of redemption was planned before the foundation of the world. That God would redeem a people for his Son, through his Son, and to the glory of his Son. This act of redemption, of Christ being delivered over to these chief priests, scribes, these leaders of Rome, to be crucified as a criminal on the cross, was something that God planned before the foundation of the world to bring the most glory and the most magnification to his Son. Christ is elevated in this act. This is all in the divine purpose of God. And so this is about to unfold. The time is up for Christ to be on this earth, and now he must go to the cross to suffer and to die, to redeem a people for himself, so that God may magnify his Son in the most glorious way, as he then gives that people that his Son died to redeem to him as his people. Well, this plan was now being put into full swing, and some of the key players in this plan being carried out were the religious leaders of the nation. The end of verse 1 says that they were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. They wanted to overtake him. They wanted to arrest him, and then they wanted to dispose of him. That was their goal. They were conspiring with one another concerning how to go about this. And the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 26 verse 3 tells us that this gathering of verses 1 and 2 took place at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. It seems that the meeting had to have taken place during Jesus' teaching of the disciples regarding the second coming, back in chapter 13, and right after Jesus' contentious encounters with the religious leaders in chapter 12. See how all of this is leading up, as there was this tension between Jesus and the leaders in chapter 12, and they asked him questions and he answered, and eventually he silenced them, and then they came into this teaching where Jesus was teaching specifically his disciples about the tribulation, the second coming, and it was apparently that tension that had arose between the leaders and Jesus that spurred them on to now meet at the home of Caiaphas and say, that's it, this guy's got to go. He's got to go. Why did they want to kill him? Well, Jesus had disrupted their religious system and stolen much of their popularity, and they were insanely envious of him. They hated him because he had denounced their system of legalism. Their religious lives were in disarray, And they were now in panic mode deciding what to do with Jesus. This guy is turning the world upside down. What are we to do with this man so that he does not destroy our system that is in place? However, they wanted to seize him by stealth. That is, secretly, because verse 2 says they didn't want to stir up a riot among the people at the feast. You see, at this point in his ministry, as he was about to go to the cross, Jesus still had quite a following. And many of those followers would be at this feast celebrating. And you see, a revolt of the people would cause a military response from Rome, since Israel was owned by Rome, which could result in them losing their privileged positions of authority, which had been granted to them by Rome. So Rome had these colonies, and they would put leaders in charge specific to that nation. And so the chief priests, and then the religious leaders, and the scribes, the Pharisees, and then the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all of these people were put in place, and Rome allowed them to have these positions of authority. Because Rome did not want to be bothered by the Jews' religious problems. And if they were bothered by their problems, they would come and they would disband the authority that was in place. And these leaders did not want that to happen. They did not want a riot to occur. They did not want Rome to get involved. And it certainly was possible that a riot could have occurred, as there were typically between 50, and I know this is a big range, 50,000 and 250,000 people coming to this feast. It was a large group of people who were there, and if a lot of them were followers of Christ and thought he was being treated in an unethical manner, they may have arose and started to riot. And so these leaders were planning to seize him secretly, which was, as we will see in a moment, put into motion by Judas just a few days earlier. And it is this planning, it is in this planning, in verses 1 and 2, that we see this deplorable hypocrisy come to the surface. You see, the celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was an event given to Israel by God as a means of corporate worship. That's what they were to go do. They were to go gather with all of these other people who came from the same heritage to celebrate the fact that they were the chosen people of God, and they were to worship him. That was their purpose, to come, to travel all of these miles, to get their lambs, to sacrifice, to do all of these things, to worship God. That was the point of this event. This was to be a time of worship to God for his faithfulness to his people that the nation of Israel was to participate in. That was the point. Do you see the irony here? They were to be preparing their hearts to worship God. As they were the religious elite, these were the ones the nation looked to for leadership in this corporate worship. But what were they doing? They were planning how to keep their religious facade intact while all the while seeking how to destroy the divine Son of God. Religious leaders deplored the one whom their religion should have been about. They were there to worship God. And God the Son was in their midst. And yet they were conspiring how to kill him and still keep some sort of facade in place intact so the people thought that what they were doing was good. Well, there are certainly a couple of principles for us to consider regarding our own lives in relation to this attitude of hypocrisy. And first of all, hypocrisy is the antithesis of genuine worship. Hypocrisy is the antithesis of genuine worship. You can be sure that when you are conspiring to sin secretly, which we do in our hearts, we're still in the flesh. We're still battling with sin. But when you're conspiring to sin secretly, and you show up in a public arena, and you worship God corporately as if nothing's going on in your heart, you can be sure that hypocrisy is knocking at the door of your life. And there's a great danger of participating in public worship with hearts that are far from worship. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66 for a moment. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So God sets up this text describing the worship that is acceptable to him. Now look at verse 3. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like the one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. And they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. You see the contrast in this text, do you not? That God sets up in verses 1 and 2 that this is the one on whom I'm going to look. This is the one who is truly worshiping me, the one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. And then there's this massive contrast in verse 3. But he... And then it gives this list of things, and it gives these comparisons. You see, the comparisons that he's making are these acts of worship that they were to do versus those things which they were not to be involved in at all, versus those things which were completely deplorable, completely horrible, horrendous. No good Jew would think to ever do these things, like slay a man, or to break a dog's neck, or to offer swine's blood. Nothing like that. That you did that, you were never going to see the kingdom of God. And then it says, this is one like blesses an idol. Idolatry, they were a monotheistic nation. They worshipped one God. And so any other God was something that was completely deplorable. And so God says to this nation, they say, you're worshiping me through your slaughtering of an ox, your sacrifices of a lamb, your offerings that you were commanded to offer in the book of Leviticus, your burning incense, all these things that talk about the worship of God, the corporate worship of God that he had put into place. And then he says, all of those things to me are like these deplorable things that you hate as a people. They're absolutely wicked. They're those things that I despise. I am comparing those things and saying, what you're doing is just like this. Why? Because as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. God called, they didn't answer. God spoke, and they didn't listen. We know from Psalm 51, it says, where David learns and David writes after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. These things you will not despise. It's not about the sacrifice of the lamb. It's not about the act. It's about the heart. And then the heart carries out that act as a manifestation of worship. It's never just about the act. These guys, these chief priests, these scribes, were all about the act. They were all about looking good in public and worshiping with other people, and yet in their the privacy of their own hearts, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, I believe, that their hearts are like whitewashed tombs. They're are full of dead man's bones inside the tomb. Their lives look like whitewashed tombs. Good on the outside, bad on the inside. Hypocrisy is the antithesis of genuine worship. We also see that hypocrisy is seductive to the flesh, so that we must be aware of its allure. Hypocrisy is seductive to the flesh, so that we must be aware of its allure. Hypocrisy, in other words, does not look bad to us at times. Why? Because our flesh wants to be seen in its best light by others all the time. That's the pride of our flesh. But our flesh also wants all of its desires to be fulfilled. So it wants to be praised, but it also wants to fulfill all of its desires, which are not praiseworthy. The danger we must be aware of is the subtle way that it operates, causing us in our lack of discernment to think that what we are doing is okay, but really it is destroying us from the inside out. And this deplorable hypocrisy leads only to false worship. So beware of it. Don't be like these guys. I mean, we see this is apparent to us in this text, but often it's not so apparent in our lives. As we want to keep things, we want to conspire to sin, to feed the desires of our flesh. But yet when we show up on Sundays and Wednesdays, we want people to not know that's going on. We want them to think, oh, this person does love Christ. This person is genuine. This person has it all together. We want that. And yet the danger is so profuse. Well, we see another attitude that is in contrast to genuine worship, which we will see briefly in just a moment. But as we come to verses 3 through 9, I want you to see an attitude of genuine worship put on display. And the second attitude we see in this text is a devotional humility. A devotional humility. And one thing that's important to note as we look at verses 3 through 9 is that this scene that takes place at Simon's house is actually out of order chronologically in the book of Mark. As we see it when we look at other parallel passages, we see that this particular text is out of order. However, it is very much in order in regard to the theme of Jesus' death and the point that Mark is intending to communicate, which is the contrast of genuine worship to that of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Verse 3 of our text says that while he, that is Jesus, was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. This account took place 6 days before Passover. So 4 days before the first part of verse 14, as they were two days outside of Passover. And this is when Jesus was making his way with his disciples to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And of course, to carry out the ultimate plan of redemption that God had divinely ordained. Bethany is a town, as you know, a few miles outside of Jerusalem, and it was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And verse 3 goes on to say that they, Jesus and his disciples, were reclining at the table. They were having dinner. The first century posture for this event was to recline. I, for one, like a table. If I have to eat with food in any other position, I'm going to wear it. I use a lot of OxyClean in my house because I spill almost every meal. It's uncanny. I think there are holes in my face. So I can't even fathom laying down to eat. But that's what they did in the first century. So they'd have these pillows and they'd be propped up and they would do their thing. And, you know, they weren't eating messy stuff like we. They were eating bread and sometimes fish. So it wasn't that disastrous as it would be for someone like me. But it says they were having this dinner, this time, at the home of Simon the leper. And we can be confident that this man is someone that Jesus had healed previously, possibly back in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. And then at this meal, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to carry out the plan of redemption ordained by his Father, that this man was having Jesus in his house here in Bethany, thanking Jesus for healing him. This was his thank you dinner. He was bringing him into his home. And as they are enjoying dinner, as you look at verse 3, it says, there came a woman. And this woman came and she worshiped Jesus in a very specific way. Now this woman in Mark 14 is not identified. But John chapter 12 verse 3 tells us that this is Mary, the sister of Martha. Who, by the way, other texts tell us that they were there for this meal as well. And so this was this gathering taking place at the home of Simon the leper. And we see this woman, this Mary, on a few different occasions throughout the Gospels. And one of the things that can be observed is that she loved Jesus for who he is. She loved Jesus for who he was. You remember that it was Mary who wanted to come and to sit at the feet of Jesus while Martha was busy serving all the guests. And Martha came to Jesus and she said, Jesus, tell Mary to come help. And Jesus said, you know what? She's doing what is good and what is right now. She's worshiping me. That's what we always observe about this particular Mary. She wasn't following Jesus as some because of what he could do or what he did do, but rather, she recognized him for who he was declaring himself to be. And we see that by the action she takes in the following verses. Look at the last half of verse 3. There came a woman with an alabaster vial of a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. So she interrupted whatever was taking place, this dinner, and she poured an expensive perfume over our Lord's head. An alabaster vial, it says. That was a vase for holding ointment or perfume. It had a long neck on it. And when it was broken off, the neck was broken off to be used in large quantities. But usually people would keep the neck on it to just drip out that perfume because it was so costly, it was so expensive. And it was very costly perfume. It was pure nard, the text says. That this nard was imported from a plant native to northern India. It was very expensive. As the text continues, Mark says that she broke the vial and she poured this perfume over Christ's head. And this was an expression of honor, love, and adoration. And don't miss the sacrificial nature of this devotion. She didn't just pour a few drops of this expensive perfume over Jesus so as to save some of the good stuff for later. But rather, she broke the vial because she intended to pour all of it over his head. She didn't care about the cost of that perfume. The only thing that had her attention in that moment was the divine Son of God sitting there at the table. And she also didn't care about the other's resentment, which we see in verses 4 and 5, as it says, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her, the text says. They were angrily displeased with this woman's act. In fact, they were scolding her. They were reprimanding her. Why? Well, a number of reasons, probably. For the most part, in this context with these disciples, there were probably a mix of pure motives with misplaced priorities. They wanted to help the poor, at least some of them did. And so they saw this as a waste of money. a lot of money. 300 denarii, the text says, which is equivalent to about 10 months' pay for the average working man. I mean, I'm no mathematician, and so these numbers aren't going to be right. But you make $100,000 a year, we're talking $75,000, $80,000, maybe more. Again, no mathematician here. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. We have to understand the gravity of what she just did in terms of how we think about material things. She just took this thing that was 10 months pay for the average working man, and she broke it open and she poured it over Jesus' head because she was looking at Jesus and she was saying, "You are infinitely more valuable than anything else on this planet." Regardless of whether their motives were somewhat pure, their response to this woman showed that they valued money more than the act which exalted Jesus. They were others-minded and material-minded when they should have been Jesus-minded in this moment. Notice Jesus' response in verse 6 as he says, Jesus said, "Let her alone, leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." And Jesus' response here in verse 6 validates her act of devotion and love to him. He asks, "Why are you bothering her? What she has done is good." That is to say, he is commending this woman's motives and intentions and her faith, which was demonstrated through her sacrificial act of worship. This word "good" is in a position in the Greek sentence that highlights it for emphasis. Her act of worship was incredibly praiseworthy. It was incredibly noble. Why? Because it was good towards Jesus, the one of infinite value. And Jesus continues on in verse 7, telling them that they will always have the ability to do good religious works, but the most important priority is to be devoted to him. Jesus. Remember, Jesus was about to die. He is just a couple days away from being put to death as a criminal was put to death. And so Mark uses this account as he goes back just a few days earlier to highlight this genuine worship as devotion to Jesus and not simply religious duty. Verse 8 says that she did what she could. That is to say, she was wholly devoted to Jesus as her Lord and communicated that through her costly sacrifice. There was no doubt in this woman's mind that Jesus is infinitely worth more than anything on this planet. So everything that I have is his. Edwards, in his commentary on this text, says this: "The value of a gift signals the value of the person to whom it is given. The extravagance of the woman shows that she alone understands Jesus' incomprehensible worth." She alone in that room that night, at that moment, understood that Jesus was going to suffer on her behalf. So as Jesus says in verse 8, "She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." She comprehended this. Mary grasped the reality of Jesus' impending death and symbolizes her devotion to him by anointing him as she would prepare a body for burial. And this anointing was very dignified and very fitting for the King of the universe, because his death was the exact opposite of one that was dignified. His death was that of a criminal's death, and it was the worst kind of death you could suffer. There was no dignity in that death. And so in the wake of Jesus being treated as a criminal and dying a criminal's death, she anointed his head with oil to dignify him in front of everyone else. It seems by this act that Mary is the first one noted in the scriptures to have understood that the gospel is realized in suffering. Jesus had to die in order for the gospel message to save. This was God's plan. And Mary seems to be the first one to recognize that. How often are we materially minded or others minded when we should be Jesus minded? How does this happen? Though we are supposed to be service minded as Christians, no doubt, but we must never lose sight of the fact that we must value the person of Jesus over the service. We don't preach or believe the social gospel. Others' needs, though they are extremely important, are never to trump worshiping Christ both personally and corporately. Your service in the nursery, as wonderful and as necessary as that is never to replace your corporate worship of Christ, which happens as you sing, engage with the Word, pray, and fellowship with other believers. Your service in the college ministry, or Awana, or the soup kitchen, or the Salvation Army, as good as all those things are, is never to replace your personal devotion to Jesus and your love manifested in obedience and relationship. Your love for your spouse or your children or your parents or your siblings is never, ever to surpass your devotion to Jesus Christ. We must view our service to Jesus as acts of responsive love, not just as our duty to check off. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You, as a Christian, are to be all about service, looking for every opportunity to express your love to your Savior by serving Him. However, if your motives are not that, they are not that of worshiping Christ, then your service is simply duty. And service without the right motivation is hypocrisy. Mary's expression of worship was rooted in a devotional humility of heart that simply wanted to lavish whatever gift she could upon her Lord. That should be our attitude. Whatever we have, we should desire to use it to express our love to our Savior and our Lord. Why? Because He is that worthy. He is that worthy. Well, it is this sacrificial worship that leads us to the final attitude, which we'll just look at briefly. Brian will cover a little bit also on Wednesday, which once again contrasts the attitude of genuine worship seen from Mary in verses 3 through 9, and that is this: a deceitful hostility. A deceitful hostility. As you look at verse 10, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money and began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." The word "then" at the beginning of verse 10 indicates to us that it was this event involving Mary and Jesus that apparently was the breaking point for Judas. This was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. Interestingly, it was Judas who was the primary instigator of the indignation and scolding of Mary, according to John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. So though some of the disciples were probably operating with pure motives, at least in their own eyes, that, man, this money should be given to help the poor, Judas wasn't. Verse 6 of John 12 makes this clear for us, as it says that Judas was a thief and that he would steal from the collective money box of the disciples. So he wanted Mary to sell that perfume and give the money to them for ministry so that he could steal it. That was his motive. And so in verse 10, when this event happened and Jesus responded as he did, he had had enough. His conspiring against Jesus led to then the meeting that we saw in verse 1 and ultimately to Jesus' arrest. I want you to notice briefly in these verses just five things about Judas's Judas and his hostility. First, his identification. His identification, verse 10, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. You see, Judas was very familiar with Jesus. Very familiar with Jesus. Had been with him for the majority of his earthly ministry, at least. But he had not been transformed by Jesus, which led him to be committed to Jesus' demise for the sake of personal gratification. His familiarity with Jesus, outside of being transformed by Jesus, led to contempt for Jesus. Because Judas was all about himself. You may have not known that early on, but he wanted to gratify himself. He wanted to serve himself. And ultimately, when you're not transformed by Jesus, you are going to worship yourself. And that's what Judas does here. Ultimately, it came down to the fact that he worshiped himself by wanting to take this money, worship this money. All of this worship was not for Jesus. And so not being transformed by Jesus, ultimately, the ultimate conclusion of his life was that he was committed to personal gratification at the sake of Jesus. Are you familiar but not transformed? Oh, how easy it is to grow up in a good home, to grow up in a great church, and to become very familiar with the things of God. To become very familiar with Jesus, to know who he is, to know his compassion, to know, at least mentally, what the effects of his salvation is on a life, to watch people be transformed by his power. It is so easy to become familiar with Jesus in this kind of setting and yet fail to be transformed by Jesus. Listen, if you are familiar with Jesus, then you are in danger of this ultimate act of self-worship, which we could even say was Judas taking his own life. This ultimate self-worship where you begin to despise Jesus and do everything you can to serve yourself. We see this happening in Christianity way too often by guys that we thought knew Jesus and we assumed loved Jesus, assumed worshiped Jesus because they were telling everybody else to love Jesus. They were telling everybody else to worship Jesus. And now they're turning their back on Jesus. Why? Because they became way too familiar with Jesus without being transformed by Jesus. That's Judas. So don't miss that little comment in verse 10, who was one of the 12. All too often, students in your position that you're in right now are one of the 12. Don't become too familiar without being transformed. Second, we see his initiation. He initiated the deal with the chief priests. He was the one who did this. He went to them in order to betray him. That was his intention. He went to them in order to betray Jesus, and they were glad when they heard it. And why was this intention? Number four, his motivation. They promised to give him money. Along with the fact that he was angry about the money wasting in the previous verses. He was all about the money. So that was his motivation for this entire thing. He was hostile to Jesus by promoting his worship of money and not Mary's worship of Christ. And that sickened him as he sat there in that room. Mary came and broke that expensive bottle of perfume and poured it. That just sickened him to the point where he left. So that's it. He was motivated by that. Finally, his resolution, there at the end of verse 11. He began seeking then how to betray him at an opportune time. He sought from that time on, from that moment on, where the straw broke the camel's back, for an opportune time to betray Jesus. Ultimately, his familiarity with Jesus without transformation generated contempt for the sovereign Son of Man. Friends, make sure you are transformed by Jesus. Make sure you have been transformed by Jesus. You know you have if you genuinely love him. Not perfectly, but genuinely. Because your love for him produces true worship from the heart, just like this woman from our text. Mary was not perfect. Mary was a sinner, just like you and me. But she genuinely loved Jesus, and so it was manifested in selfless worship to Jesus. In these verses, we have a clear contrast between true and false worship here in the final week of our Lord. So be aware, friends, to the danger of hypocrisy. Be aware of the wrong kind of familiarity, and be encouraged by genuine humility to love Christ, to value Christ, to worship Christ, and to prize Christ above everything else. And may our attitude toward Christ be as Ignatius's. He was a student of the Apostle John at the end of the first century and beginning of the second century. He said this as he faced death. He said, "Let fire and the cross, let the companions of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of members, let the shattering in pieces of the whole body and all the wicked torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me enjoy Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this text, Lord. I pray you'll take these words, this feeble attempt to explain this, Father, to bring it to bear on our hearts and our lives, that we may understand the contrast between genuine and false worship. And God, we might find ourselves on the side of genuinely worshiping the sovereign Son of Man because we love the sovereign Son of Man. God, if there is anyone in here who has never turned from their sin and placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation, trusting that he is indeed God and lived the life that they were supposed to live and died the death that they deserved to die and rose again, then proving that he was indeed God. If anyone needs to come to that place, God, we know that you are the one who convicts through the power of your Holy Spirit. You are the one who draws them to yourself. You call them unto yourself. And Father, I pray that you would do that today, even in through the words of this text. Thank you for our time to worship. We are overwhelmed with gratitude for who you are and for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.